Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Hope you're all going okay. Hope you've all had a good week. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I didn't preach last week, obviously. Basil and Waniki were preaching. But in the sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 5 to 11. And these verses are concerned with a man who had been placed under church discipline. Of course, if we go back into 1 Corinthians, we find out about this man's conduct and what he'd been up to. And of course, as we all know, he was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And part of the reason why Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and there are other reasons as well, is part of the reason he writes that epistle is to urge the church to do something about this man. They were aware of what was going on and they weren't doing anything. They were kind of glorying in their gifts and just getting on with the business of church life, whatever that meant for them. All the while, this man was carrying on in the most sinful kind of ways. And Paul is quite exasperated with them. They really needed to act and to remove this man from the fellowship if he was not going to restrain himself in this kind of behavior. We made some observations about church discipline, and excommunication is the end of the line. It's really when all warnings, all exhortation, all pleading, all counsel has been exhausted and somebody refuses to address sin, then the church has no choice but to remove them because they are not living as a Christian. So it's not punishment. It's not the church bringing punishment on anybody. It's the church trying to bring somebody to their senses so that they might repent and get their lives in order. But it's important for us to note something here that, in a sense, sin itself is not the reason why somebody is removed from church. Somebody is removed from church because they refuse to repent. But the fact is we all have sin in our lives. But when that sin becomes overt and obvious and it's problematic, and we refuse to address it and it's having an effect upon others, then it becomes an excommunicable issue when we refuse to do anything about it. And so that had been the case with this man at Corinth. Now, by the time we come to 2 Corinthians, the church had in fact removed the man. He'd been placed under discipline and excommunicated. And subsequently, this excommunication had had the desired effect. He came to his senses. He ceased all relations with his stepmother and he demonstrated genuine remorse for his behavior. But the church were yet to receive him back into their company. And Paul is writing in these verses urging them to do so. He'd suffered through the excommunication and his suffering needed to come to an end and they needed to extend brotherly love and accept him as a repentant sinner and bring him back into church membership. Now, there were no conditions attached to this or no qualifications. The man was repentant. And upon repentance, somebody is to be received back into the fellowship if they've been removed. Now, we don't know why this hadn't been the case. Perhaps some at Corinth were feeling a little bit guilty that they hadn't acted on the situation. And so now they were kind of overreaching. And, you know, they wanted to really make sure that this man understood the seriousness of the situation. They really wanted to make a statement to the church. We don't know, but he hadn't been received back into the church. And Paul is basically saying, enough is enough. Welcome him back as a brother. So that was some of the issues that we looked at from verses 5 to 11 a couple of weeks ago. So we continue on then where we left off, and we pick it up at verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, verse 17. So Paul says to the Corinthians, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, We are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, so far what we've considered in the book of 2 Corinthians, right from the very beginning up until this point, really Paul has been doing some housekeeping. He's been addressing issues in relation to him and the situation at Corinth and how some of Corinth were relating to him. So we've been looking at these things now for a number of weeks. Here at the end of chapter 2 and really beginning into chapter 3, and just remember when the scriptures were originally written, there were chapters and verses, and we can tend to put divisions and breaks into our reading and our sermons that are not actually there. But at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Paul now begins a kind of a digression. So he's been doing this housekeeping stuff, and he will return to it. Some of the issues we've already looked at, he'll come back to in chapter 7. But there's a digression now from the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, that takes us all the way through into chapter 7. And Paul now speaks sort of more positively about the gospel and the ministry of the new covenant. And this digression, if we can call it a digression, it really, it occupies the body of the letter. And we often find that Paul does digress in his writing. He's on one theme and he might pause and he offers praise to God and thanksgiving, and then he takes the theme back up, or he draws attention to the gospel and the wonder of the gospel, and then he gets back to what he was saying. If you, for example, read the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 is something of a parenthesis. Paul is outlining various doctrines and principles, and he digresses, which is the whole of chapter 3. And then he gets back to what he was previously touching on. And so that's what we find here. We're now beginning to enter into a kind of digression where we'll look at the gospel and the new covenant. So from these verses then this morning, I want to draw attention to two things. Two things I want us to consider. Firstly, the restlessness of Paul. The restlessness of Paul. Let's read verses 12 to 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So as we're aware, Paul was intending to go to Corinth, and that didn't happen because of the situation between some of the Corinthians and himself and issues that were going on in the church, and we've been over this, and it forms a major part of the letter and what we need to understand, but we've been considering this. So Paul held off from going to Corinth for a while, and instead he went up into Macedonia and to Philippi, and it's at Philippi that he actually writes this letter. So his plan had been to go to Corinth, go up into Macedonia, back down from Macedonia to Corinth and return home, but that didn't happen. So he's at Macedonia at the time of writing, but what we find from these verses is that he didn't go immediately to Macedonia. He had a little stopover in Troas, and he's sort of just filling in for the Corinthians what he's been doing in his absence while he has not been with them, what's been going on with him. So he went to Troas, and we are told in these verses that he was at Troas because there was an opportunity provided for him to preach the gospel. And we'll make some more of this in a moment. But not only that, he was in Troas waiting for the arrival of Titus. Now, what's all that about? Why was he waiting for Titus? What we discover from elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, and we'll come to this in due course, Titus, who was part of the apostolic party, functioned as a kind of messenger for Paul. And Paul sent Titus to Corinth with a letter. We're not sure what letter it is. Was it 1 Corinthians? Was it a letter after 1 Corinthians? We're not sure. And the scholars, of course, have their debates over these things, and we can fall on one side of the fence or the other. I don't think it really matters that much. But as we know, Paul's presence at Corinth hadn't been well received, and his letters had not been well received. He'd written on a number of occasions addressing issues, talking to them about their sin and things that needed to be taken care of and so on, and they didn't all respond well to this. Now, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. He sent Titus. So Titus was going to go and give this letter to the church and spend a little bit of time there, maybe a week, and just see how they responded to Paul and to see how things were going, if there was any progress. Then he was going to make his way from Corinth and meet Paul in Troas. And Paul was there preaching because there was an opportunity to preach, and he was waiting for news from Titus. He was concerned about the situation at Corinth, and he wanted news. Well, news didn't come. Days went on, and Titus didn't turn up. And Paul became increasingly anxious about the situation and how they'd received this letter and whether or not they were getting even more angry with him and even more hard-hearted. He didn't know what was going on in Corinth, and he was concerned about the situation there. And so what he does is he leaves Troas and he sails across the water to go into Macedonia to Philippi to meet Titus there. And the reason why he goes to Philippi is because that was on the journey for Titus in meeting up with Paul. He had to go through Philippi first. So it's kind of like Paul is saying, I can't wait any longer. If Titus isn't coming to me, I'll go to him. Yeah, he will be on his way at some point, I trust, but I'm going to go across and I'll meet him, not halfway, but I'll meet him in Philippi, and then I can get news, the news that I want to hear, a lot more quickly than simply waiting here in Troas. And so that's the background to what is going on here and to sort of fill things out. So he's explaining to the Corinthians his situation, how things were unfolding for him in his absence. Do you know what we find here is really something at the heart of the man? And, you know, the Apostle Paul never wrote an autobiography. But of course, as we read his letters, we do find out about him. We learn about him. We see his heart. And that's true of all of his letters, but it's especially the case when it comes to 2 Corinthians. We really find in this letter Paul bearing his heart. We get a sense of his approach to ministry and how he saw the people of God. And we find it even here in these verses. And so I want to make just a couple of observations from these two verses about what was going on with Paul and what we see in him. So we're told in verse 12 that he went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to him, or as it says, was opened to me by the Lord. Now, he was intending to go to Macedonia. Why he stopped off in Troas, we don't know. Was he passing through and a door opened to him? Was he invited to go there? We don't know. And what do we understand by this idea of a door being open to him? And there's possibly two things it can mean, and it may in fact mean both at the same time. One possibility is that as he went to Troas, he found that there was little or no opposition to the gospel. He was able to make his way through the city freely. He was able to hold meetings. People were coming. And he wasn't facing any kind of opposition or persecution from any of the authorities. It was kind of, you know, a free course for him. Just bear in mind that in Asia, and in particularly in Ephesus, he had a really tough time in terms of opposition to the truth. And in fact, we've touched on that in a previous sermon, how overburdened he was and, the tremendous effect that it had upon him. Just so much opposition and persecution. In fact, he doesn't go into all the details of what he experienced, but we know he had a really difficult time in Ephesus. So now he's in Troas. He's much further north. There's this open door, so maybe it means that there's not really any opposition. But it could also mean that when he was there, the open door existed in the sense that there was a great receptivity to the truth. But he found people who were really hungry to sit under the ministry of the word. People were being saved. Christians were being encouraged. He was being invited into homes and to hold meetings. And there was just this real atmosphere of spiritual vibrancy and hunger for the truth. That's what an open door could also mean. And I'd suggest to you this morning that at least in part, I believe that that's what he experienced in Troas. And it's quite possible that that also coincided with this lack of persecution and no opposition. Now, the reason why I tend to think that there was this real spiritual hunger and vibrancy and earnestness to receive the word is because that's what we find at Troas later on when Paul visited. You remember in Acts chapter 20, and at the end of the third missionary journey, Paul stops off at Troas, so not this occasion, a bit later on, and he's there for 1 week. And there's just a little passage that says to us that Paul met with just real enthusiasm in Troas. So on the Lord's Day, there was a meeting held in an upper room, and we're told that there were many lamps. And there were lamps because he preached right into the night. So there were a lot of people in this room. We imagine it to be a fairly substantial dwelling. A lot of people met to hear him, and he preached and he preached and he preached. All night he preached. We're all familiar with the story of poor old Eutychus. Maybe he'd had a long week and he was very tired, but up in this upper room, he was sitting in a window, and the poor guy fell asleep. This is at midnight. So Paul had been preaching for some time. This fellow fell asleep, and in falling asleep, he fell out the window and he fell 3 floors to the ground. And fortunately for this man, he was healed of his injuries, and the meeting continued. It carried on for hours until daybreak. And so there was a real hunger for people to sit under the ministry of the word. And so it's quite likely that that's what Paul experienced on this occasion as well. There was this great opportunity to minister the word of God, and it's described as being an open door. Now, perhaps just to take a sidestep here before we continue on with the narrative, maybe there's a little piece of application here for us. Paul can't get to Corinth. He's going to end up in Macedonia. He knows that. But here's this stopover in Troas, which seems to be unplanned from what we can gauge. Now, Paul doesn't take leave for a while to kick back on a Mediterranean beach somewhere, though he'd be quite within his rights to do that. He'd had a difficult time in Asia. Everybody's entitled to a break. He doesn't go to Troas and just lay on the beach and kill some time waiting for Titus to come. There was an open door to minister the word, and he may very well have been quite tired, quite fatigued, worried about the Corinthians as well. But he is not going to miss the opportunity to minister if there's an open door. And I think we all need to take something from this. There are times in life when there are open doors in terms of ministry, whether it's with family, friends, colleagues. There is opportunity to speak the word of God to people or to someone. And we need to be aware of the fact that doors don't stay open forever. And Christians need to be those who kind of seize the moment. You know, they take God's favorable providences and use them as they are available. And there needs to be a sense of urgency about us, and that kind of opportunistic spirit. That's what I'm trying to say. Opportunistic spirit, where we seize those moments and we make the most of them, that they might bring glory to God and they might do good in the lives of people. And so that's what we find Paul doing here. He stopped over in Troas for a period of time because it was too good of an opportunity to miss. He didn't just race off to Macedonia. He didn't have a rest. He took this opportunity. However, then we read in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And so the lack of news from Corinth, the absence of Titus, makes Paul restless. And we don't know how long he was there for, but he would have been there for a little while, waiting for Titus to come all the way from Corinth, from Greece. It's a bit of a journey, obviously. But the days rolled on and the days rolled on, and there was no sign of Titus. And the indication here is that Paul becomes increasingly anxious. We're told, or he says of himself, I had no rest in my spirit. You know, because I couldn't find Titus, my brother. He didn't turn up. So taking leave of them, that is the brethren in Troas, I left for Macedonia. Now, Paul was concerned to the Corinthians to the point that he was overwhelmingly distracted. And you can imagine while he was there that there were these meetings that went on for long periods of time. He would have gone to people's houses. He would have had meals with people. He would have chatted to people, answered questions. There would have been a lot going on. There would have been this real hunger and vibrancy about the people who wanted to spend time with him, who wanted to hear him preach, have fellowship with him, discuss issues with him. And the whole thing got too much for him. He was so distracted with wondering, with not knowing what was going on at Corinth, that he felt compelled to leave Troas and to make his way into Macedonia and to go to Philippi and to see if he could find Titus there. He couldn't hang on any longer. If Titus wasn't coming him, he would go to Titus. Well, he found Titus because we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and 6. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul paints a picture of himself being really quite perplexed. Remember, it's on the back of the trouble that he experienced in Asia. He's had a heavy workload in Troas. He's been ministering there. He's so anxious about the situation at Corinth and not being able to find Titus. But he makes his way into Macedonia. And finally, he finds the comfort that he's looking for in that he finds Titus. And we know elsewhere and later on in the further on into the epistle, and we'll come to this in due course, Titus has good news. The news is not all bad. Paul has said what he needed to say in this letter, and by and large, it's been received well. There have been some really positive changes in the church. Now, there was still a way to go. There were still issues, and we will see that as we make our way through the epistle. But things were improving. And it would seem as though the majority of the people had taken this letter well. And so Paul finds comfort in finding Titus and the news that Titus brought to him. To leave Troas, in light of the way Paul described it, an open door to preach the gospel and what we know from his other visit, for Paul to leave Troas, he really must have been greatly troubled. And he says of himself that he could find no rest in his spirit. You can see him not being able to sleep properly, not really being able to engage with people as he should because he's just carrying this burden. He is really anxious for the situation at Corinth. Things are going well in Troas. That's great. What about the Corinthians, the church that he founded? You know, Troas was a preacher's paradise. Preachers feed off the engagement of hearers. That's what makes what I'm doing right now so difficult. I have an iPad in front of me with just little screens of people that I can barely see. But when I'm in the building and I know people are engaged, and generally I know who's engaged and who's, preacher feeds off that. You can imagine Paul with people so hungry to hear and inviting him to meetings and that kind of thing. It would not have been easy for him to say, see you later. You know, I've got something that I need to attend to. He would have been greatly encouraged at Troas, enjoying his time there, apart from the fact there was this heavy burden that he was bearing for the Corinthians, and he just needed to know what was going on. He needed to know what was happening in Corinth, and so he felt he had no choice but to really quite abruptly leave and to head off. Why was Paul so restless? Why was he so overcome in his concern with the situation at Corinth? Well, as I've said, he'd written a number of letters, and Titus went off with this letter, and Paul wanted to know how they'd reacted to this letter. But we have to understand here that he's not just concerned that he might have upset them. I mean, of course he didn't want to upset them. He's not just concerned that he might have upset them. He's not concerned that some of them might not like him because of what he said. Of course he wanted to be liked, but that's not his burden. When the Apostle Paul wrote, of course, he wrote with apostolic authority. He writes with the authority of God. And ultimately, if the Corinthians rejected his counsel, they weren't just rejecting him. They were rejecting God. And so the church at Corinth, in a sense, is at a kind of crossroads. This situation has been going on for quite some time. The church has existed for around 5 years, and things are going well with some of them, but things are not going well with all of them. And certainly this issue with the man in sin was a terrible thing, and it had been allowed to go on and on and on, and nobody had been bothered to address it. And there were other problems in the church that I've mentioned previously, how they were treating one another, a lack of love and factions and one-upmanship and schisms and sort of riding roughshod over weaker brethren and taking one another to court. There's a whole range of things going on. And it's like the church is at a kind of crossroads. If things aren't addressed, if they don't get a handle on the situation and the way some of them are living, it's going to be detrimental to those individuals and possibly to the whole of the church. Were they going to deal with the sin? This is Paul's concern. Were they going to address the issues at hand? Were they going to stop in their belligerence towards authority? At the end of the day, their response to him, how they relate to his letters or his visitations, is ultimately how they relate to God. And this is his concern. He's anxious to hear from Titus, because if they've responded well to what he said, he understands that to mean they've responded well to the Lord. They're beginning to repent. They're beginning to see sense in terms of how they understand what God wants and their responsibilities. But if they continue on in their obstinance and there's hard-heartedness and they don't want to hear from him and they're sick of his letters and they don't like what he has to say, that means they're actually pushing the Lord away. Because Paul writes with the mind of Christ. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knew that. Paul knew that he was a divine instrument. And it's not just that he wants them to respond well to him. He wants them to respond well to the Lord. You know, when people become dismissive of truth, it's a slippery slope. They grow worse and worse and worse. It's a downward spiral. You know, people can have the attitude, and I'm speaking here of people in the church. Let's remember, Paul is writing to a church. And you know, even people in the church can have a kind of a passive dismissiveness to the truth. Okay, there are those in the world who hate the truth and they'll swear and curse and they'll reject the concept of God or the Bible and all of that, okay? We know there's that kind of hostile rejection. But what about passive resistance, even amongst the people of God, people who call themselves Christians, people who really ultimately want to kind of live their own life But just within the framework of Christian doctrine and principles. And some people can sit under the ministry of the word and sort of think to themselves, well, I've heard all of this before. Yeah, this doesn't so much apply to me, it applies to others. I don't like the way this is put across. Who is this person to instruct me? And, you know, our response to truth, and look, it may not always be presented the best that it could be presented. You know, sometimes we may see things in the word that aren't explained to us correctly, and we know that, and so on and so forth. But our response to truth as it's presented to us ultimately is our response to God. And people can be in church and sit under the ministry of the word and have a kind of passive dismissiveness. And in that sense, they're not unlike the Corinthians. So the Corinthians have really pushed Paul away, or at least many of them. Some are coming around and things are improving, but they've pushed Paul away. Yeah, they were, in a general sense, of course, they'd accepted the gospel and the Christian life, but they didn't like what he had to say, and so they dismissed it. Well, we're going to run their own church their own way. Who was he to stick his nose in? And Christians can be the same. Who is the pastor? Who are the elders? Who is this person to stick their nose in and to say this and to say that? And I don't like that sermon, and I've heard it all before, and it applies more to him than it does to me, and so on and so forth. And if we are like that, we are no different to the Corinthians. Passive dismissiveness also exists in just disinterest. People just allowing their minds to wander off, never pick up the word at home, never give any thought to serious issues. It's just a disinterest. Some people allow themselves to be distracted. Now, of course, there are genuine distractions. Some people are always too busy for the things of God, too distracted in church, too distracted in life, too busy, too many other things to do. Rather than making sacrifices and learning to train their minds to think and to concentrate, rather than putting other things to one side, they allow so much to encroach into their lives that there's really no time for God, no time for meditation, no time for application. Ignore the word and you ignore God. The word is the principal means through which God teaches us, through which he reveals himself. Now, God reveals himself in creation, and God reveals himself in providence. We understand that. But God principally reveals himself through his word. This is where we learn about who God is and what he is like and what he expects and how we are saved and how we are to live as Christians. Ignore the word and we ignore God. Dismiss the word in whatever form it comes. However we dismiss the word, we dismiss God, and it is a downward spiral for us. We will only grow colder and colder and harder in our hearts. And so this is why Paul is so anxious. This is why he is concerned for them. It's not just that he wants to be liked or for them to appreciate his writing. He is concerned that in dismissing his letters, they are dismissing God, and that's the case. They are dismissing God if they dismiss what he's written. Are we surprised by Paul's actions? He abruptly leaves Troas, a place that is really fertile for the gospel, and things are going well, and he makes his way over to Macedonia. Are we surprised that he did this? Why doesn't he just trust the Lord with the Corinthian situation? Why doesn't he just wait a bit longer? Eventually Titus would get to him. Does this seem to us to be unspiritual or immature on his part? Well, he'd been in Troas for a while and things were going well, and he would return to Troas. But I think what we see here with Paul is the heart of the man for God's people. Obviously, he didn't need to stay at Troas. Things had been going well. The gospel was going well. The church was going well. He'd had a productive time. But so burdened was he for the Corinthian people that he needed news. He needed to find out what was going on. And that's why he left to meet with Titus in Macedonia. Let me say that his concern should be our concern. We should be concerned with the Church of Jesus Christ, with our own brethren, with the broader body of Christ. We should be concerned then outside of the church with the unconverted, with our non-Christian family and friends and colleagues. We should carry a weight with regards to these matters. And I don't mean to the point of being overwhelmed constantly. I mean, nobody can put up with that. But there shouldn't be a complacency and a lethargy and a ho-hum kind of attitude to things in the church and to the state of Christendom and to those who are outside of Christ. We should feel a sense of burden to pray and to minister as we have opportunity and to do what we can in the kingdom of God, to make a contribution to the lives of others. And I think Paul's concern here, rather than being a sign of unspirituality, is actually a good thing. It's an admirable thing that we see here in his life and his heart, his love for the Corinthians and his concern for their response to the truth. Okay, so that's the first thing we want to look at, is the restlessness of Paul. I want to note, secondly, the resignation of Paul. The resignation of Paul. We'll read verses 14 to 17. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so there's a kind of resignation in these verses. This situation ultimately was in the hands of God. I mean, the Corinthian situation was in the hands of God, because the fact is there are some people who find delight in the gospel. It is a sweet aroma to them. And there are some who find the gospel offensive, and it is the aroma of death. And how the Corinthians responded was beyond Paul's control. He cares for them. He acknowledges that care. In fact, in these verses, he acknowledges the great burden of that care. But he cannot bring change himself. He is weak to bring change, and he will not adjust the message to suit the Corinthians or anybody else. And so that's kind of like a sum of what Paul is touching on in these verses. And so what we'll do is we'll just break it down, make some comments, and then we'll close. So verse 14 is the language of military conquest. In the ancient world, a victorious general would parade through various towns on his way back home, a military parade of conquest, and he would have all of the spoils of booty with him, and it was a way of gaining the adulation and acknowledgement of the crowds that he'd been victorious, and behind him, of course, was his army and all of his soldiers. Well, that is the imagery that Paul uses here in verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And Paul depicts himself as a soldier in Christ's army. Christ is the captain leading the way, and all who serve him are following his lead, and they go around under the authority of Christ, disseminating the knowledge of Christ everywhere, preaching the gospel and living the Christian life. And as this happens, God accomplishes his purpose. That is the building of the church. The gospel goes forth and people are saved. They are engrafted into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness is plundered, and every saved sinner is a trophy of grace. And so that's the kind of imagery that Paul is presenting here. Every sinner then is saved, and they join this great victory procession. As others are saved, they join, and so it just grows and gains momentum all the way until the end of time. all following Christ the captain. But where did the disaffected at Corinth stand? Were they going to wake up to themselves and follow Christ in victory or follow some other path? That's really the issue that is before them. And it's the same for all of us. What are we going to do? Are we going to fall into line with God's program, which ultimately is victorious, or are we going to follow some other path in life, whatever it may be? And anything, of course, outside of Christ ends up in defeat. One path is the way of victory. The other path is the way of defeat. And so this is what Paul is putting to the Corinthians and to us here in verse 14. We can see it beginning to digress as he talks more about the gospel. And we'll see that further as we go on in his writing. Then in verses 15 to 16, so this idea of disseminating the truth of Christ, then in verses 15 and 16, Paul describes the effect that that will have on people around and about. So as earnest and sincere Christians live in this world, it will have one of two effects. To some, it will be the aroma of life, and to some, it will be the aroma of death. Now, of course, for this to be the case, we need to be living the Christian life. We need to be earnest. We need to be sincere. We need to be speaking up what we believe. There needs to be godliness evident in our lives. And the reason why I say this is because there are people who go to church and nobody would ever know. There are probably people looking on at Corinth wondering, what on earth do they do in that place? What, you know, in that building where they meet or in their homes, because there's not much evidence that they are God's people. But if we are earnest and if we are sincere and there is godliness and there is the fruit of the Spirit and we are speaking the things of God, then we will disseminate the aroma of Jesus Christ. To some that will be life, to some it will be death. You see, God uses his people to impart spiritual light to the unconverted. God uses his people, their testimony, their behavior, their conversation to draw others to himself. And so some of the unconverted will warm to the Christian faith, not just because they've heard a sermon in a church, but because they have worked with Christians. They have lived next door to Christians. They've lived in the same dwelling as Christians. And they've seen what the Christian life looks like. And they are drawn to the things of God as a consequence. They find that Christ-centered aroma to be attractive. And they are drawn into the kingdom of God by what they see and what they hear. Now, bees are attracted to flowers in terms of what they smell. They smell the pollen. That's what draws them in. And Christians who disseminate the aroma of Christ, to some it will be life and light. They will want to know about the faith. They will want to learn. They will want to be in the company of Christians. They will want to be a part of God's program, if I can put it that way. You know, in the same way, believers are drawn to the company of other believers, or true believers are drawn to the company of other true believers. The true Christian likes nothing more than to be in the company of other Christians, because the fragrance is pleasant. It's the fragrance of Christ. It's the beauty of truth manifested in behavior and friendship and fellowship and conversation. Any Christian who prefers the company, or professing Christian who prefers the company of the unconverted, something is terribly, terribly wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, but we should instinctively be drawn to other believers because the fragrance is pleasant. And in God's hidden purposes, so some are drawn to the things of God and they want the things of God as they're exposed to the life of Christians. But in God's hidden purposes, As others are exposed to Christians, it is for them the atmosphere of death. Christ is not a sweet-smelling aroma. Rather, he is a stench in their nostrils. And the gospel is rejected because it's offensive. It exposes, it challenges, it irritates, it's an inconvenience. And those who are determined to live in their sins and to reject God at all costs, and they're not even willing to listen or to think, they want to be rid of Christ like he is something offensive on the bottom of their shoe. For them, Christianity is a stench. It irritates. It's an inconvenience. They want to be rid of it. It is the smell of death. You know, the earnest, sincere Christian, the Christian who walks with the Lord, they will find that they don't fit in with the crowd. They may have formerly fit in with the crowd. They may have been one of the crowd, as it were, you know, one of the boys or one of the girls. But through genuine faith in the Lord and through a transformed life, they will find consequently that they no longer fit in. And here's the thing, the crowd won't want them, because the crowd will find their godliness and their convictions to be a pungent smell that they want to be rid of. And so coming back to the situation at Corinth, some of the Corinthian people there, unfortunately, they found Paul to be on the nose. Paul had kind of become a bit smelly to them. And when he visited, he should have been to them the aroma of life. They should have been so full of joy that the apostle was here, the founder of the church. And, you know, they were pleased to have him in their midst and to have fellowship, but they didn't want him there. And then when they received his letters and they opened those letters and read them, it should have been the aroma of Christ to them, but it wasn't. They found those letters to be offensive. Those letters were addressing issues that they didn't want to know about and think about and deal with. Of course, they were offended because they were not living according to the truth that they claimed to believe. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that the gospel is not just to be saved from the penalty of sin, though it's certainly that. That's kind of the first port of call. But it's not just to be saved from the penalty of sin, it's to be saved from the power of sin. And one looking on at Corinth wouldn't have believed that to be the case because of the way they were behaving. They were behaving like they were unconverted. Paul doesn't see it as a lost situation. He's washed his hands of them, far from it. But, you know, it's a sad thing that he had become on the nose to them. And he was on the nose to them because of the way they were living, where their interests lay and their behavior and all of those kinds of things. They didn't want him around. Just a quick little lesson here for all of us. Whose company do we really enjoy? Who do we mix with? Who do we want to mix with? Like attracts like. You know, there's an old saying, show me your friends and I'll tell you what you like. And, you know, to some of our young people here, I don't know who you mix with, but show me your friends and I'll tell you what you are like, because you will be like your friends. You will have the same interests as those with whom you mix. Godly people are drawn to godly people. Believers are drawn to believers. Ungodly people are drawn to ungodly people. Unbelievers are drawn to unbelievers. Why? Because we all share a common aroma with others. We are drawn to the aroma of life and Christ and godliness and truth, or we are drawn to the aroma of this world, this world's wisdom, this world's interests, this world's standards. We're all drawn to someone and something. And to some Christians, the earnest Christian will be the scent of Christ and life, and to others, it will be the scent of death and stench. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? So as we go forth in Christ's army, we disseminate the fragrance of Christ. Some believe to the saving of their souls, and some are hardened to the destruction of their souls. Who in themselves is adequate? And that's what he means by sufficient. Who is adequate to bear this weight of responsibility? Our lives have eternal significance in the lives of other people. Who in themselves can bear this great weight of responsibility? Who is adequate for it? Who has the resources? Who has the strength? Who has the wisdom? Who has the faith? Well, none of us are adequate. Paul himself wasn't adequate, and he acknowledges that he's not adequate in himself. He says in chapter 3 and verse 5, we are not sufficient in ourselves. I'm just paraphrasing here. We are not sufficient in ourselves. We don't entertain high thoughts of ourselves because our sufficiency is from God. Excuse me. God enables his servants to bear the burdens of the Christian life and Christian ministry, living in a fallen world, reaching out to the unconverted, loving one's enemies, helping people bogged down in sin and dealing with temptation and difficult issues. It's God who helps us in these things, not growing weary in doing good, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Of course, in all of this, there is weariness. There are distractions, there are discouragements, there are setbacks, there are false hopes. But God provides the resources for us to continue. So Paul was burdened for the Corinthians. He was wearied. He was discouraged at times. He's saying to them that he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't wash his hands of them because the grace of God is sufficient for him. He's not sufficient in himself. He doesn't have the resources. None of us have the resources. But it's God who makes us sufficient. We are sufficient in his sufficiency. And that's Paul's point here. It's God who makes us sufficient to live the Christian life and to bear a witness to the unconverted in this world. Well, there's one last little section then in verse 17 before we finish in terms of what Paul is saying here. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so he says, we're not as so many others peddling the word of God. And that word peddle could be translated as corrupt. And the idea really is to kind of water something down. And so you'd have the innkeeper selling his wine and his beer and his spirits, and the corrupt innkeeper would water those drinks down, those liquids down in order to make a greater profit. He waters the beer down and the wine and so forth. He can make it go further and he makes more money. But of course it dilutes the content, doesn't it? And there are some who do that with gospel truth. They dilute it or they add to it, they subtract to it in some way in order to make it accessible to people, in order to make themselves popular, whatever it may be. And it was going on back then and it goes on today. And Paul is saying, but we, that is the apostolic party, we're not like that. And he wants the Corinthians to know he is faithful to the truth. The apostolic party are faithful to the truth. We tell it as it is. We give it to you plain and straight. It's not watered down. It's not changed. It's not embellished. For some, it is the fragrance of life leading to life. For others, it is the fragrance of death leading to death. But it is what it is. He gives it to them plain and straight without any kind of change. The gospel does not need any subtractions or additions. The incarnation, the life of Christ, the humanity and deity of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all of these associated truths do not need any adjustment. All Paul did and all we need to do is hold them forth in sincerity, winsomely, urgently, and honestly. We don't need to do anything with them other than make them known. And Paul is making the point that is how he has been with them. Now, it's up to God what effects the truth has. You know, too many Christians get concerned with the consequences of truth. If we just teach it plain and straight as it is in the Bible, you know, will people want to hear it? Will the church grow? Will people come to the church? Will they come again to the church? Will they stay in the church? Will the young people like it? Is this what's popular? How will people respond? Will they contribute under this kind of ministry? And all of these sorts of questions bombard the minds of some preachers and churches. We need to be faithful with what we have and leave the consequences to God. God has given to us what we need. We are to be faithful, and the outcome is in his hands. And that's how Paul approached the Corinthians. He could adjust the message to make himself popular with them. He could adjust the message to sort of cut off its sharp edges, and then, you know, they would find it more favorable and he would be on side and all that kind of thing. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He gives it as it is. To some, it is the sweet smell of life, and to others, it is the horrible smell of death. It is what it is. And Paul knows that if he makes any adjustments at the end of the day, he would only dishonor the Lord, and he would do nothing to help them. All right, well, just to close things then this morning, we all give off an aroma. Let's come back to this thought of aroma. It's one very well-known picture that the apostle uses here in 2 Corinthians, the aroma of life and the aroma of death. But we all give off an aroma. There is a scent, as it were, a smell to our conversation and our mannerisms and our behavior. What is the aroma that we disseminate? The aroma of Christ? The sweet smell of the gospel? Or do we give off another kind of scent? The scent of this world? Materialism, indifference, spiritual indifference, selfishness, self-righteousness, greed, judgmentalness, crassness. And you know, the answer to that question really comes down to, in what do we spend our time, or with whom do we spend our time? Walk with Christ, we will disseminate the aroma of Christ. You know, there are members of my family who I know they have had a shower, not because I've heard the water, though if I'm in the house, I hear the water. But even if I've been outside and I come into the house, I know that they've been in the shower, because floating all through the rooms of my house are the strong smell of the cologne that they have used. They've been in the bathroom. Shh. I know where they've been. And we will smell according to where we have been and with whom we spend time. Those who walk with Christ smell of the beautiful fragrance of Christ. Those who wallow in the filth of this world smell like this world. Well, may the fragrance of Christ be upon us all. Amen.